Well, thank you so much, Joe and team, for leading us so well in song. It's amazing the commitment our music ministry has made to be here for two services and the practices they're doing now on Saturdays and all the time and energy that goes into their ministry, and even the group that works the soundboard and the live stream, and just really, it's amazing to see all of the people that are serving in our church, from the nursery to Sunday school to the ushers and greeters. I mean, it's amazing to see what's happening here on a Sunday morning and to witness all of the faithful service that this body is rendering to the Lord and to one another. And so I just commend all of you for your service, all that you do, your sacrifice at Grace Life Church. It is a benediction to the Lord. And really, I want to thank the men who served us so faithfully in the pulpit over the last month or so. We've been richly blessed in the preaching of God's word. And it's amazing to me to sometimes see the way God works in our midst as he takes us through different passages. It's not really planned and strategically organized in terms of where we're going to be and who's going to preach what. It just kind of comes together. And you can see the way the Lord is ministering to us, shepherding us providentially through his word. And so grateful to all the men and their faithful ministry of the word. And want to thank you for bearing with me in my break from the pulpit. I am thankful to be back and do feel like I've been refreshed and energized and really do believe that break was necessary. And I'm eager to get back into the Gospel of John and to minister God's word to you. And so without further ado, if you would, open your Bible to John chapter 15. And look with me at verses 18 to 25. We're going to begin by reading this portion of scripture. John 15, beginning in verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. The world hates the blood-bought body of the Lord Jesus Christ, his true followers, those who have been born from above. And their hatred isn't something that's self-manufactured. It's innate. It's built into the fallen condition. And so there is always at work in the world a satanically inspired effort to oppose the people of God, to assault everything we represent. And this takes place through ideological warfare, an all-out attack on biblical morality, the marginalization of Christians in society, and so on. This is a principle that is always at work in the world and will be so long as Satan's world system is permitted to operate. But though the world innately hates us, such that the entire world system is intentionally against us, there's something we can do to mitigate our experience of its hatred. All we have to do is become more like the world. Compromise on biblical truth. Accommodate the world's ways, values, and ideologies. Set aside the biblical call to the pursuit of holiness and become indistinguishable from the world. Do that. And though the whole system is rigged against us, it won't feel like it is. You see, though the world hates us, its hatred needs an occasion to find its expression. And that takes place in two fundamental ways: the way we live and the message we preach. Compromise on those two points and you can mitigate the world's hatred, at least for a time. But live in a manner worthy of your calling, faithful to God, faithful to Christ, faithful to the world. The world's hatred is both inevitable and unavoidable. We've been in our Lord's farewell address to his disciples, and for the most part, it has been one of good news. Yes, there was the announcement of the departure of Jesus, and yes, there was the news of a traitor in their ranks. But since then, it's been promise after promise. Promise of heaven, promise of power, promise of answered prayer, promise of divine assistance, and even the promise that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would take up residence within them. But in verse 18 and following, on the heels of the command to love one another, Jesus drops a bomb, telling his disciples they will be met with the same opposition he was. Even saying in the middle of John 16 in verse 2, "But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think he is offering service to God." And so from John 15, 18 through to John 16, 11, Jesus seeks to ready his disciples for coming hostility. And really, he states this in no uncertain terms. Look at John 16 and verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling." He doesn't want them to be caught off guard. And verse 4 of John 16, "But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them." He's preparing them. He's readying them for the onslaught of the world's hatred and opposition to their ministry. And though by now we're well acquainted with the world's hostility, this is a timely reminder. Not just that the world hates us, but why it hates us. And this text gives us at least five reasons. Five reasons why the world hates us that we would not be surprised when the onslaught of its hatred is leveled against us, as we become ever more the brunt of its hatred. And the first reason is this: because the world hates Jesus. Because the world hates Jesus. Look at verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." Now, the intent of this statement is to rule out all surprise. And though expressed as a condition, it's assumed to be true. The idea is, if the world hates you, and it does, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. The Apostle John says it like this in his first epistle, quote, "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you," unquote, 1 John 3:13. Hatred from the world to one degree or another is inescapable. But how are we to define the world? How are we to define the way John here is using the world? In some cases, the world simply distinguishes Jews from Gentiles. In others, it depicts creation, the created order. But as is often the case here, it refers to mankind ordered in rebellion against God by Satan. The realm of fallen humanity, which the Apostle John in 1 John 5:19 declares lies in the power in the hand of the evil one. And from whom did Jesus experience the greatest measure of hatred and hostility? From the Jews. And that means that Israel was just as much of the world as the pagan nations. You have those who are of the world and you have those who aren't. There's only two domains, nothing in between. And the world's hatred of Jesus is settled. When he says, you know that it has hated me before it hated you, he expresses that in a way that indicates the hatred of the world toward Jesus is a settled and permanent reality. The world is incapable of any other disposition to Jesus. Even if you attempt to modify who Jesus is and make him more palatable to the world, when all is said and done, they hate Jesus. And that means the only way to undergo a dispositional change to Jesus is to be effectually called by God out of the world. But in saying that the world hates Jesus, we've only really expressed the fact of it. We're just declaring the fact that Jesus hates the world. So we could ask why. Why does the world hate Jesus? And let me give you two justifications. Both relate to the world's hatred of us as well. One, the world hates Jesus because it hates the light. Because it hates the light. And it goes without saying that Jesus is the light. He declares as much in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. And to see that the world hates the light, turn to John 3:19 and following for a moment. In fact, even as the light is described as that which comes into the world, it's evident that the light is Jesus. He is the light, and the apostle John declares him to be the light in chapter 1. And so in John 3:19, it says this, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil, here it is, hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So the world hates the light. They love darkness. They love darkness because their deeds are evil, and they reject the light and hate the light because if they came to the light, it would expose that their deeds are evil. And two, the world hates Jesus because he testifies that its deeds are evil. Because he testifies that its deeds are evil. Look at John 7:7. This comes out in a discussion between Jesus and his biological brothers. And Jesus makes this statement. He says in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you. Inability. Is not able. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. So think about that for a moment. The world loves the darkness and as such practices evil, but hates when its deeds are called out for what they are. The world wants to love the darkness and practice its evil, but call out their deeds for what they are, and they hate that. And that's exactly what Jesus did. But how does that relate to the world's hatred of us? Well, one, we're children of light, Ephesians 5:8. In fact, the same verse even says we are light in the Lord. And so simply by living the lives we're called to live, we have a convicting presence in the world. Our lives lived out in obedience to Christ in the world have a convicting influence. And two, we also testify that the world's deeds are evil. Really, any faithful proclamation of the gospel demands it. If you're going to preach Christ and his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of sin, then you have to expose the reality of sin and the reality of coming judgment. Therefore, you have to expose to the world that its deeds are evil to show them why they need a savior. And really, any faithful preaching of the word of God is going to testify that the world's deeds are evil. And so why does the world hate us? Well, first, because it hates Jesus. Because it hates Jesus. And we bear his likeness. But now too, and the two are related, because we belong to a different domain. We belong to a different domain. Look at verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Simply put, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. We have a different set of aims and objectives, an altogether different purpose. We live by a different rule. We are set apart with a different citizenship, and that citizenship is in heaven. In fact, the scriptures identify us as aliens and strangers in this world. And because of this, the world hates us. So let's contrast the two. What does it mean to be of the world? Let's describe what it means to be of the world. Well, it's to be spiritually dead, to walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. It's to be a son of disobedience, indulging the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and to be by nature a child of wrath. It's to love this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, which is really a declaration of independence from God. It's to love the world's ways, to love its agendas, and to be held captive by its philosophies and ideologies. It's to be a slave of sin, to be one who practices sin, where sin is your master. It's to be in the darkness, to be both spiritually blind and spiritually deaf. It's to hate God, to hate the honor and glory of God, and to hate the honor and glory of Christ. In sum, it's to belong to the domain of darkness, Colossians 1:13. So what does it mean to not be of this world? Well, it's to be born from above, having passed from death to life, from darkness to light. It's to have eternal life, which isn't just the hope of heaven, but is a quality of life that is in you and is transforming you into the very image of Jesus Christ. It's to be indwelt by the Spirit of God, such that your life bears the fruit of the Spirit. It's to be crucified to the world and the world crucified to you, where you would forsake any worldly boasting and despise what the world offers as being valuable and worthy of praise. It's to be set free from sin and enslaved to righteousness. It's to love God's word and order your life under its authority. It's to walk by the Spirit and not be in the habit of carrying out the desire of the flesh. It's to love God's ways, to submit to the lordship of Christ, to reject the philosophies and ideologies of this world, to love the honor and glory of God, to love the honor and glory of Christ. In sum, it's to belong to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, also Colossians 1:13. So this boils down to an issue of belonging. And with that, an issue of status, resulting in two distinct realms, two distinct kingdoms, two distinct natures, two distinct spiritual conditions, two distinct relationships to sin, and two distinct dispositions to God and Christ. Where those who are of the world are incapable of truly loving any that aren't their own, and therefore hate us. And what our Lord says here about us is directly tied to what he says of himself. Just look at John 8:23 for a moment. In John 8:23, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he makes a very similar statement concerning himself that he is making here concerning us in verse 19. Slightly different in that we are originated with the world. He did not, but nevertheless, you can see how there's a link between his statement concerning himself and his statement concerning us. In John 8:23, he declares, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world." And so Jesus came into the world to deliver us out of the world and make us citizens of heaven. And so we have this incredibly privileged status here in the world, being not of the world, but of another world. And this feeds and fuels the world's hatred of us. But lest this produce in us some sort of attitude of superiority, look back again at verse 19 in John 15. He says, if you were of the world would love its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Though once the objects of God's wrath, even as the rest, and based on no merit of our own, Jesus chose and delivered us out of the world, out of the domain of darkness by sheer grace. And yes, we believed, but even our faith is brought about by sovereign election. Now think about it for a moment. This is true of us by way of our identity, by way of our status and citizenship. But nevertheless, there's nothing on the outside of us that would indicate that we are of another world, that we belong to another realm, that we have a citizenship in heaven. You can't see anything about us on the outside that would indicate that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so how does the world know we belong? By our lives. We do not conform. Though the world attempts to press us into its mold, we do not conform to its ways. We remain set apart, rejecting its values, rejecting its ways, rejecting its immorality, rejecting its ideologies. We reject the world and we live set apart from it. And by our lives, we prove that we belong to another realm. And that's how the world identifies us as those that aren't of it. And that means this, that our lives become the occasion for the world to have an opportunity to express its hatred. The hatred is there. It's innate to the fallen condition, but it needs an opportunity to show itself. And one of the ways it does is by virtue of the way we live our lives. And as we live our lives, the world has an opportunity to express its hatred. And 1 Peter describes this. Peter in 1 Peter 4:4, listen, he says this, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation or debauchery, and they malign you. You see, the world wants you to join them in their idolatry and immorality. They want you to join them in their excesses of debauchery. And when you don't, they're surprised and they malign you. And yet Peter goes on to say, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. 1 Peter 4:14. And so as the world plunges further and further into a depraved mind, we don't accommodate it. We don't make adjustments. We don't try and appeal to the whims of the culture, to win the culture, or find a way to redeem the culture. Instead, we live a life of obedience that honors and glorifies Christ. And as we do, it will be apparent that we aren't of this world, and it will garner the world's hatred. And if you needed a word of comfort and courage in that, take courage because Jesus has overcome the world. So the world hates us first because it hates Jesus. Second, because we belong to a different domain, a different kingdom, a different realm. Now, third, it hates us because it hates the truth. It hates us because it hates the truth. And so it's not just the way we live that garners the world's hatred. It's the message we preach. Look at verse 20. It says, remember the word that I said to you. A slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Jesus is quoting the statement he made back in John 13:16, where he says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him." Only there it was a call to humble, loving service as modeled by Jesus in the washing of the disciples' feet. The idea being that if Jesus would stoop to wash their feet, they should be willing and we also to do likewise. Here, the principle is the same, but its application is different. It'd be foolish for us to think that though Jesus was persecuted with great intensity, even to crucifixion, that it would be any different for us. That's what our Lord is saying. We're not greater than our master. If they persecuted him, they're going to persecute us. And Paul effectively reiterates this elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3:12 when he says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." And that word there, persecuted, is the same word in both verses and simply means to harass someone, especially because of beliefs. So it's a very broad definition of what persecution is. And it should go without saying that beliefs and practice are inseparable. The whole idea that you could have a certain belief system that didn't impact the way you live, and you could just kind of hide yourself off in a corner somewhere and believe certain things about the world and life and righteousness, but never actually have a practice that intersects with the world is folly. And so Jesus indicates here that persecution is a certainty. And yet the accent isn't so much on the way we live, as we saw a moment ago. It's on the message we preach. Because on the heels of saying, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you, he says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And that means that much of the persecution that Jesus experienced was a direct result of the content of his preaching. He testified to the world and to Israel, which belonged to the world and was of the world, that its deeds were evil. And the disciples are going to have the same responsibility. Look down at verse 26. It says there, "When the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me." Verse 27, "And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." And so even the disciples will take up the baton of testifying that the deeds of the world are evil. They'll have the same responsibility to testify as Jesus did. And they will be then the brunt of the hatred of the world. And we have the same responsibility in the Great Commission, because we're to go to all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to do all that Jesus commanded. So we too have the responsibility to testify. And as our world grows increasingly hostile in their expressions of hatred, we will be increasingly persecuted for the content of our message. But verse 21, "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." For my name's sake there can be rendered on account of me. And so the world persecutes Jesus, or rather persecutes us, because they hate Jesus and don't know God. Now think about that for a moment. The reason the believer is an object of persecution from the world is because the world hates Jesus and doesn't know God. Because you can only know God through Jesus. And that means that all of the world religions, all of the religions of this world, are completely ignorant of God. They do not know God. They have a false God that they worship. A false God that ultimately has a demonic presence that stands behind that God. Whether it's Islam or Hinduism or anything else, They do not know God. In fact, you can even claim a different Jesus. You can claim to have Jesus, but claim the wrong one and be in the same boat and not know God, as is the case of Catholics, Mormons, and JWs, who have received what the Apostle Paul calls another Jesus, 2 Corinthians 11:4. And so we become the object of persecution because the world hates Christ and does not know God. And that means that everyone outside of Christ, everyone not born from above, everyone who hasn't come to the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, the one through whom no one can come to the Father, they do not know God. And there's something that I want you to see here. Notice Jesus says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also, which means the situation isn't entirely bleak. Some will believe the truth. Some will receive the message. And there's a connection here between Jesus, the apostles, and us, such that so long as we're faithful to the truth, there's an unbreakable chain. And really, I'm going to show you that what one does with the message of the apostles is incredibly telling on where they stand with relationship to the world. Turn to 1 John for a moment. I'm going to take you through the first six verses of this chapter, just pointing some things out as we go. But it dovetails with right where we are in the Gospel of John. In 1 John 4:1, John begins with this exhortation. 1 John 4:1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." What that statement indicates is that behind a prophet or teacher is a certain spirit, either the spirit of God or the spirit of Antichrist, as you'll see in a moment. Verse 2, "By this you know the spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." And so as you seek to test the spirits, one of the things you need to test on account of anyone coming to you with teaching is their confession of Jesus. An accurate confession of Jesus Christ is critical to testing the spirits, that he's truly God and truly man, that he's the Son of God and God the Son. Confessing the one true gospel, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, while also bearing the marks of the regenerating work of the Spirit as they live a life that bears the fruit of the Spirit. This is what it means to confess Jesus as the Christ. Verse 4, John says, "You are from God, little children." Notice you have the origin there. You are from God or not of the world, and have overcome them. Overcome who? Namely, false prophets, teachers, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. A statement that we often cite rather liberally, but in context pertains to discerning between truth and lies, distinguishing between the spirits so that we don't fall prey to false teachers. Verse 5, they, referring to false prophets and teachers, are from the world. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. Makes perfect sense. Since they are from the world, they're of the world, and the world loves them. And then notice what John writes. Verse 6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us." Who's the us there? It's the apostles. "He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Did you catch that? A person's response to apostolic teaching and authority, as revealed in the pages of Scripture, reveals whether or not they know God, whether or not they're of the world. And that's incredibly significant because we are living in a time where all kinds of accommodations and compromises are being made, adjustments to what the Word of God says being made, compromises on doctrine, on truth, with regard to what is set forth in the inspired Word of God. And it's going to be the outing of individuals who have for a long time claimed the name of Christ, but do not know God. Never has the church sounded more like the world. And so flipping back to John 15, here's the glimmer of promise, the glimmer of hope. Jesus says, if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Promising the disciples there would be some who would heed and obey their message. And as long as we're faithful to the word and we teach and preach the very word that the apostles have given us in the New Testament, then they're going to respond to us the same way as God calls his people out of the world into himself. And so it's not entirely bleak. There are going to be some that will be called out of the world and will join our ranks, having their citizenship in heaven as well. So third, the world hates us because it hates the truth. It hates the truth. Now, fourth, the world hates us because it hates the Father. The world hates us because it hates the Father. And Jesus highlights this first by pointing to his words and then to his works. Look at verse 22. Here he refers to his words. He says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And now he's really homing in on the part of the world that is Israel. Israel belongs to the world, and he's homing in now on Israel as the expression of the world that he came to and spoke to and its result. And the idea isn't that had Jesus not come and spoken to them, they would have been entirely without sin, that they would have had a record of perfect righteousness. That would be a contradiction of the whole of the teaching of Scripture. They had most certainly sinned and had fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But in coming to them and them rejecting him, they had rejected the supreme revelation of God. Not only committing the sin, the most severest sin of unbelief, rejecting the only one through whom salvation comes, but also being exposed as haters of God. And they did that all the while claiming to be the stewards of the word of God. Think of the Ninevites at the preaching of Jonah. They responded to far less, and they responded with repentance, which is why Jesus says the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here, Matthew 12:41. And he says the same thing of the queen of the south who had come to Solomon from the ends of the earth and responded in repentance, and she will stand up and condemn the generation to whom Jesus came. Matthew 12:42. And so in their rejection of Jesus, they were exposed as lovers of darkness, spiritually blind, and haters of God. In fact, this comes out in verse 23 when Jesus says, he who hates me hates my Father also. Your disposition to Jesus is your disposition to God. You can't have one without the other. Those who refuse to honor the Son do not have the Father. You see, until the coming of Christ, they maybe could have pled their ignorance. They could have pled their failure to grasp the revelation of the Old Testament. They could have blamed their teachers of the law. But having rejected the supreme revelation of God in Jesus Christ, they now had no excuse. Jesus had exposed them as the haters of God that they are, and as belonging to the very world they condemned. And yet it wasn't just what Jesus said. It's what he did, verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned, but now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. In some cases, they actually attributed the work of Jesus to Satan. They said that he did what he did by the power of Satan. And to see his works and condemn him as one who did what he did by the power of Satan was the unforgivable sin. To receive the full revelation of God and conclude that Jesus is demonic is to go to the point of no return. There's no going back after that. They are sealed in their sin and condemnation, and they will suffer an everlasting judgment. And so their responsibility in their rejection of Christ is massive. Listen to what Jesus said to Chorazin. He said, "Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." Matthew 11, 21 and 22. Now you know why they hated him. He also says, "And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." For Jesus to come to Israel, for them to see the full revelation of God in him, in his words and works, and reject him was the severest of sins. There's no greater sin than that. And that's what Jesus says here when he says they have no excuse for their sin. And the sin that he's referring to, the sin that they would not have had he not come, is this rejection of the full revelation of God in Christ. And so follow the flow of this. The world innately hates God the Father. As such, the world innately hates God the Son. And in like manner, the world innately hates God's people. So fourth, the world hates us because it hates the Father. Now fifth and finally, the world hates us because its hatred fulfills Scripture. The world hates us because its hatred fulfills Scripture. Look at verse 25, and just briefly. "But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause." Oh, the irony. Those who cherished the law, those who appealed to the law and saw themselves as the defenders of the law, the very law they cherished so deeply, prophesied that they would hate the Christ without a cause. And it's worth pointing out that this is quoting the Psalms, likely either one of two. And so here, the law is being referred to as the whole of the Old Testament. The law here is being referred synonymously to the Word of God. And so Jesus attributes the Psalms to the law. So I guess the question is, does the world's hatred of us fulfill Scripture? It certainly does. It fulfills the teaching of this verse, of this passage. Verse 19, "If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you." So the world's hatred of us fulfills John 15, 19. It fulfills the statement in 1 John 3:13 as well. "Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." And it fulfills the statement in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so the world's hatred of us fulfills the word of God. And that's why, fifth, the world hates us because its hatred fulfills scripture. Now, when you're confronted with that, the burning question before us is, which domain do you belong to? Do you belong to the domain of darkness, where you are ruled by sin and Satan, where you are a slave of sin, reveling in sin and the ways of the world? Or do you belong to the domain of God's beloved Son and his kingdom, where you've been born from above and have the Spirit of God and are walking by the Spirit, not carrying out the desire of the flesh, where your disposition to the world is one of hatred, not in terms of the individuals, but the system itself, that you look at the world system and you reject it because it's a stench in your nostrils? There are only two options. You are either in one domain or the other. There are no half Christians. And really, if you know in your heart of hearts that you belong to the domain of darkness, then I urge you to flee the wrath to come. There is a judgment on the horizon. It is appointed to men once to die, and then comes the judgment. And God is holy, holy, holy. And he is appointed to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring judgment upon the ungodly and wicked. He will judge the living and the dead. And that means that every person who has breath and who has ever had breath is going to be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be a judgment. And if you go into that judgment without the Lord Jesus Christ, if you choose not to settle out of court by turning from your sin and believing on him, then you are gonna go into that day and have nothing to deliver you from the wrath of God. And you will experience the full judgment of God as you are sent into a Christless eternity, where you will be under the judgment of God in hell. And so if you sense that you do not belong to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, then you need to turn from your sin and believe on him. You need to confess your sinfulness before God. You need to confess your hostility toward him and acknowledge all that you have done in violation of his holiness. And recognize that he sent his Son into the world to deliver us from sin, to provide an atoning work that would cover our sin and provide justice and satisfaction for our sin. And so if you do not know him, turn from your sin this day, believe on him, bow the knee of your heart, confess him as Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we've seen five reasons why the world hates us. Because it hated Jesus, because we belong to a different domain, because it hates the truth, because it hates the Father, and because its hatred fulfills scripture. And so, don't be surprised. And when you're hated and persecuted on account of Christ, be like Moses, who considered the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Amen? Let's pray. Well, Father, we acknowledge just your providence in us being in this portion of the Gospel of John on this day, a year removed from where we were even a year ago. Father, we thank you for your word, the way it instructs us and teaches us and strengthens us, the way it points our minds to the things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. Father, continue to ready us and prepare us to be the salt and light you've called us to be. And we pray that you would ensure that we are faithful all the way to the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.